If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. We're going to study this, and if we have some extra time, we may try to get into Psalm 37. This will be the last week that I'm teaching, and then Matthew Collins will be teaching next week. So hand off from one Matthew to the next. So Psalm 103 is absolutely one of the sweetest psalms of praise in the whole book. And I think we're going to see that as we read it today. And there's a book that I would encourage you, if you've enjoyed studying the psalms and looking in them, to find. It's by Eugene Peterson, and the book's called Answering God. It's all about the psalms, and his passion and his prose for the psalms is phenomenal. I learned a lot from it, and I want to quote a passage that he has in the book to help underscore and kind of get our minds set for reading this psalm today. Poetry is language used with personal intensity. It's not decorative speech. Poets tell us what our eyes blurred with too much, gawking, and our ears dulled with too much chatter miss around and within us. Poets use words to drag us into the depth of reality itself. They do it by pushings and pullings us into the middle of it. Poetry grabs for the jugular. It's not cosmetic language. It's intestinal. It's root language. And I think you'll see that as we're studying today. I'm sure every person here has had some, has felt that kind of intensity, you know, when you've fallen in love, whether it be actual love or puppy love, you know, you get flummoxed and you need to grab at the right things, and some words don't work anymore, and you need something so much more prosaic and intense. And that's what this psalm is doing. It's taking these intense emotions and then turning it into a psalm of thanks. So with that said, can I have a reader for the first 11 verses, actually the first 12 verses of this psalm? Dempsey. Thank you, sir.
Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plentiful in mercy. He will not always judge, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our faith. As high as in heaven, as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions.
Thank you, sir. And can I get someone to finish the chapter for us?
As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our pain. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, whose days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it and it is gone. And the mercy of the Lord is everlasting, everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as he is in covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, who excel in strength. To do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his. his works and all places with dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thank you for that very much. So as I'm sure you've heard, Jehovah is the focus of this psalm. His name occurs 11 times here. And this is a way of making sure that, you know, we see the focus as people who are reading or singing this psalm. And also the word bless occurs 6 times. So the core of this psalm is one of thanks. It's one of blessing. It's one that recognizes God's providence, that he is the husband, his husbandry is overseeing the growth of the vine. If you'll pardon the metaphor, he's overseeing everything. Everything is under his control, and that his will be done. So the psalm calls the author or the singer or the reader to bless God. And a note that I have from one of the commentaries I was reading said that this, in terms of artistic structure and evangelical doctrine, it's a psalm that's unsurpassed in the rest of the book. It has all the ease and vigor and naturalness of all of David's psalms. It's unsurpassed in that. And if we had to probably put this into a context of David's life and when he might be leading this, this is probably after he's recovered from the reproof of Nathan when he realizes what he's done, or potentially after he has been restored after the numbering of the people. But I think it's probably more the former, the reproof of Nathan. One other thing, I'll skip that. So to get into this, bless the Lord is a phrase that we'll see often, especially in the beginning of this. And it's to bless the Lord is to praise him, declaring his attributes and his works, offering thanksgiving for all of that. To bless an individual man is to invoke favor of God upon him. And we're not calling God to invoke favor on himself, but we are, you know, declaring his, you know, our amazement with him, the wonderful attributes of him and what he's done, and offering thanks for all of that. And there are 6 sections that we're going to see in the passages of very specific kinds of God's assistance. I tend to think of God's help as more of a Tempur-Pedic, you know, hitting all the spots, covering everywhere where it needs to be. But think of this more like, you know, a spring mattress, where there are different parts of the mattress doing different things, though not quite. Anyway, you know, there's very specific things. If you'll get back up to the very top of the chapter, in verses 2-5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. This is, David is calling upon his real rich experience in God's divine mercy. As someone who has made mistakes here, and especially, you know, this after Nathan has come to him regarding Bathsheba, you know, he's very aware of how willing God is to forgive. And calling, you know, he's recognizing God's mercy on him. So to, in verse 2, with bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits, this is a commandment of the law, forgetting not all his benefits. If you go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which hath brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Similarly, we'll see things in chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. This is echoed all the way from verse 11 all the way through 14. We'll also see this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. I might have something wrong there. Because that does not... I have a typo there, but I don't know where the right one is. Because I don't think Jeshurun is quite what we're after here. Anyway, so this is a commandment. We are to remember God. We're to remember how he assists us. And then we have examples in verses 3 and 4. In verse 4, he says something. He says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction?" And for David, that's been present through his entire life and will continue to be when Absalom rebels. That being saved constantly from battle and from death in those things. But this word destruction is one I'd like to clue in on. It's the Jewish word shakath, and the word has some other nuances which are neat. The Bible uses this elsewhere as pit or grave or corruption, and so this being saved from judgment or from destruction is can denote being saved from death, but it also is a bit more visceral. It denotes a stage of death where the body returns to dust, where it begins corrupting and it's no longer a body, but it's being corrupted. And so here we have this idea of redemption from the grave, and also for us in the New Testament, having the fullness of the law, we also see this idea of being saved from of doctrine, being saved from spiritual death and corruption, and being resurrected. In verse 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. If you'll remember, birds like the eagles will molt, and they will shed off everything that they have, and then new feathers will begin going, coming into their, they'll develop a fresh plumage. And so this illusion is that they, are completely restored. Everything is brand new. Everything is full and made better, through the Lord, and that the Lord provides that. In verses 6 through 12, we see a change in subject though. We go to God's forgiving grace and his righteous judgments on Israel. So in verses 6 through 12, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So we see this pivot to forgiving grace, and not just for the individual, but for the entire nation. So in verse 9, I wanted to go here. It says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. The word chide here almost kind of gives this idea of jabbing and like getting snide remarks in. But really this idea of chiding is not contention. It's battling somebody, and it's more like a lawyer who's contending, in a court of law than it is, just little stabs at something bigger. Yeah. Yes.
My translation says, he will not accuse us of our faults.
Okay. And what version? I'm sorry. I used the ESG. Christian Standard. Thank you. Appreciate that. So, contend with, will not accuse us. Will not accuse us. Sorry. Anyone else have a different translation? Accuse is also an enemy. Okay. Thank you. Continuing in verse 9, neither will he keep his anger forever. Now, for most everyone, this word is italicized. meaning that it wasn't actually in the text. But while it's not in the original, a judicial note of his anger is implied in the text. Given that, will he, if you read it without the word of, neither will he keep his anger, will he keep his anger forever? If you take that out, neither will he keep forever. So if you're keeping, then there is something that is coming as a result of once that steadiness has ended, so there is this impending thing. And so inserting the idea of his anger, his accusation, his judgment makes sense for the passage. The exact doctrine of this is expanded elsewhere in the Bible. And if you will, turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 16 reads, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. The spirit should fall before me and the souls which I have made." So we see here that the Lord is saying, I will not, I will strive, I will deal with this, but I will not always, there is a judgment coming and I won't always be angry, but, that there is something to be prepared for. Similarly, if you go to Micah, we'll see this continued as well. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we read, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. So we have a God who is judging, but we also have one that delights in mercy. And we were recently in Knoxville, and I heard this wonderful lesson about remembering that God is our advocate. God is working on our behalf. He doesn't wish that any would suffer, but that all should have eternal life. So it's very easy to get caught up in the idea that judgment is coming, being reprimanded for our sins and what we have done is coming, but we have a Lord who is very willing to forgive us, someone who is working on our behalf, willing to concede that, this could be forgiven. So we have a Lord here who is powerful, having command over all things, but yet very willing to work on our behalf. And that's not something to overlook. And I have some help. And now if you'll look at verse 10, he hath not dealt with us dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Although the Lord often chides the Israelites for their sins and allowed his anger at times, and God has allowed his anger at times to break forth in some kind of judgment, but his judgments have been as severe as the occasion merited. But mercy always tempers his justice in all these dealings with them. Then nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. So here we have that same repetition of thought. We have the same thought, but turned on its ear. And that's that synonymous parallelism I was telling you about that. The writers of the Psalms prize as great poetry. Seeing that turned and echoed is something that's viewed as very beautiful. And we see that here in the same verse, that parallelism. Then in verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." God looks at their sin of their lives in earthly misery and temptation. Bless you. But he mingles that looking at that sin with compassion And that's a wonderful thing about the Lord is his willingness to look at that or to view us with tenderness. In verse 12, we see something that we as New Testament Christians really can appreciate so much more, that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And that absolute forgiveness and acceptance of is phenomenal. I mean, if you're a science nerd like me and you love outer space, you have a really, it's so hard to conceive of the idea of how vast the universe is. You know, they start talking about light years and you're like, oh yeah, I can, you know, that's real small for the universe, but it just keep, and the fact that, you know, the universe keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, we can think about that is even a small concept of how far the east is from the west. And God removes us from our sins in such a total manner. So, don't know how I was going to twist that. Anyway, let me pause here. Are there any thoughts, questions, concerns? Anyone want me to sit down and just sit in silence for the remainder? Yes.
I like the rendering accused in verse 9, because what's really cool in verse 10, as you pointed out, God's not going to accuse us forever, be angry forever. He hasn't even dealt with us with our sins that we deserve. And then carrying the idea of Satan being the accuser in Revelation 12.
Oh, interesting.
He's the one, he's the accuser of the brethren, it says. He's the one on the day of judgment trying to bring up all of those things that verse 11 and 12 say that God threw out into the sea as far as the east is from the west. Mm-hmm. These sins have been removed from you. And I like that idea that God's not the accuser, but he is the forgiver. That's Satan in the things.
Absolutely. And Satan, I mean, has everything to gain by trying to get us, you know, to bring up everything that we have done wrong, because it's a success of, or it's remembering his successes where he's pulled us into something that drives us away from God and puts a wedge between us. But it's also a way of, it's Satan loving company, you know, misery loves company. And, you know, if he can bring others away from God and all that God has accomplished, then yeah, he has everything to gain by accusing us. I like that very much. Thank you. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
Yes, brother. In verse 2, he urges us to forget none of the things. But we do forget. And so we're not thankful because we're thoughtless. We just assume this is going to happen. In fact, worse, we complain. We not only forget, I mean, this should shame the complaint. Mm-hmm. This song that all this is wrong, that's wrong. Just look at all of the good we have. God is the giver of life and everything pertaining to life, that which is good and decent and pure. And so, gratitude alone, just gratitude, should cause a person to be thankful for it and so forth. Think about what he has done, is doing, will do. Gratitude alone should motivate us to keep serving or to think about all the benefits he's given to us. And, you know, he makes it clear that if we receive what we deserve, you know, we would be condemned. You know, but we don't get what we deserve. He's not, verse 10, dealt with us according to our sins. You want what you deserve, you know, you're in trouble. But God has given us really what we don't deserve. This is all grace. This is all unmerited, undeserved. All of these benefits. Mm-hmm. So again, that alone should cause us to serve the Lord, just being grateful.
Amen to that. And if you are ever feeling stressed, if you're ever beginning to forget the things that God can do, the Psalms are a wonderful place to turn. The Psalms are often bite-sized. They're something that you can look at very quickly, and they absolutely have God as the focus. God is the the center where we can remember that, that he is there for us. He's with us. He's going to enter, you know, he redeems us. And it's somewhere that we can go to remember that while we're caught up on ourselves at the moment, we can realign ourselves to remembering the greatness of God. It's not somewhere where we can go to then go, well, okay, I'm more edified. You can go here for edification, but I guess what I'm getting at is don't go here looking for that personal fulfillment of like, oh yes, you know, but go here to realign yourself and remember that God is there for you. God can do all of these things and that we can remember that, all that he does for us as a result of going to these Psalms for that edification and that realignment. Anyone else before we get back to the text? Okay. Thank you all for the comments so far. In verses 13 through 16, we see another section of God's tender consideration of human infirmity. We see that God is aware of us and God will take care of us despite how frail we are. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So in 15, we see that we're considered like we're compared to grass and flowers. These very emblems of frailty and beauty. We are there for a moment and gone. That beautiful flower that's so appreciable ultimately will wither and fail or wither and die, just like all of us. But we are still something to be appreciated, something to be enjoyed. And the Father here is one that is pitying his children, one that is so much more mature and wizened and has so much greater perspective of the world over a child. And the Lord pities those that fear him, that acknowledge who he is and what he offers. Verse 16, for the wind passeth over it and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. This illusion passeth over it is something that makes more sense to the Jewish people. Where they are, you know, on the earth, you know, there are winds that come in from the east and the southeast, or southeast. And so these winds are often quite hot. The southeast wind comes off of the desert of Arabia. And so when that hot wind comes over, it destroys, especially comes over Palestine and the area, that heat just destroys everything around it. And the grass and the flowers and herbs and whatnot will absolutely wither because of that exhausting heat. And so to help kind of bring some more context to that. So imagine just this oppressive force coming in and just sapping you of everything that you have. Then in verse 16, and the place thereof shall know it no more. This is taken almost quite literally from Job 7. That same passage is, or combination is lifted straight from there. So that's the third section. The fourth is verses 17 through 18. It's the tender consideration of human frailty and infirmity. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So, so just remembering that constancy, like a father is there for their child, you know, there's someone that you can always turn to for support. And again, like in verse 2, as Dempsey pointed out, that we need to remember. We see that echoed here. So here's more of that parallelism in verse 18. The fifth section, verses 19 through 22. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, to do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts and ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In verses 19 through 22, we shift to the biggest lens of all, which is God's universal dominion, that everyone, men, angels, everything should praise him. So verse 19, we see that he hath prepared his throne in the heavens. And we see this in, contrasted against us who are like dust. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's where words like, you know, talking about, like I mentioned earlier with that intensity, you know, the right word can have such a great impact. You know, prepared can be, I set this up 15 minutes ago versus established, which can be something that has a far further reaching turn. Don't ever feel the need to preface it by saying, you know, fine comb. Obviously I don't have a lot of appreciation for combs anymore. I'm just having to now get used to using it in my beard anyway. But thank you for that. Cause it is amazing to consider the scale and scope of the Lord and what he has done and how putting things in order from the very beginning, you know, has such a greater meaning for someone who's eternal versus us who, you know, have been alive for only so long and have plans that are only shorter than that. So I appreciate that, David, very much. So in verse 20, bless the Lord, and his angels that excel in strength and hearken unto the voice of the word. So when you do his commandments and execute his word, the angels here are portrayed as ones that do his commandments, that execute his word. The angels that do these things are the executive messengers of God. They make sure that what the God wants does happen. Hearkening unto the voice, when you hearken unto somebody, you're both giving them your attention and there's a promptness to execute it. You know, if you are actively listening to someone, and you're going to then do whatever it is, especially if there is something to be done upon hearing what the voice is asking of you. So there's an attentiveness there and a willingness to do. And then finally in verse 22, all his works to bless the Lord, we see that three times. And it's a focus. It's driving home. It's that resounding big finale. It's making sure that your attention is on the idea of blessing the Lord right before the psalm ends. And so we have this very instructive example to believers who have found what the Lord wants of us, who have found his forgiveness, his grace, and we also not only end with the focus being on bless, but also we see it as a complete circle. The very beginning of this chapter, verse 1, we see, you know, that we're to bless the Lord. So we have this complete fulfillment of an idea, a resounding ode. Yes, sir.
And Matt, this last section, it helps us to recognize the overall context of the psalm to really get the deepest meaning of this.
Mm-hmm.
The whole psalm has been about forgiveness. The loving kindness of the Lord is the basis for his forgiveness. It's everlasting loving kindness. And then up here at the end where he's talking about that we are to bless the Lord because of his eternal sovereignty, what that's telling us is that we have a king who sits on the throne forever, who cares about us, who wants to forgive us. And so he's concluding with this idea that we should bless the Lord because we have this eternal king who cares so much about us that he wants to forgive us. And that's why, as you said, we have this full circle. We started with this idea. He tells us in the meat of the psalm why it is we are to bless. And now he comes back to the end and he says, he's there forever, so let's bless him for it.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that.
To that also. He starts out, oh, my soul. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. And all that's within me. I love the way that's expressed. Every ounce of my being, I praise the Lord. And then he gives everybody, it's a universal call, to eulogize, praise, bless the Lord. And he ends with, God is sovereign over all. Whether you recognize it or not, God is sovereign. And your lack of recognition doesn't relinquish that fact. He is sovereign over you. And then he ends with, again, bless the Lord, O my soul. As if to say, I hope you will. There's plenty of reason to do it. But if you don't, I will. I will bless the Lord, O my soul. I have chosen this path like Joshua. And something else here I see, Matt, is when he says, this is a statement in Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, the flower of the field, so he flourishes, the wind passes over. You know, Peter uses that in contrast to physical seed, spiritual seed, 1 Peter 1. And if you spend your days just emphasizing this life, the glory of this life, it'll soon pass. And whatever glory you can muster, soon it's over and everybody forgets you. Your fist is like putting it into a bucket of water. I mean, that's the way it is. That really bothers Solomon big time. And he's saying the same thing. You know, you won't be remembered in this world very long. His place gets acknowledged no longer. But if you remember the Lord, he will. That eternal life and blessing will go on forever and ever and ever beyond the grave. That was just a flesh is flesh. That was just the spirit of the spirit. And so emphasize the spirit as you live this life. Remember the Lord.
It's so easy to get caught up in the world and to forget the spiritual side of things. But David, who is a king over, you know, one of the most prosperous nations in all of history, you know, he remembered the Lord. And so that's a testimony to what we can be doing, even though, you know, we may think that we're incredibly busy. Imagine being a king over, you know, an entire nation and then still having God paramount as, you know, your focus in all things. I mean, it can be done and it should be done. I appreciate that, Dempsey. Any other thoughts, comments? No? I appreciate your all's attention very much. I would have loved to have gone into Psalm 37, but next Sunday we're going to be visiting Karen's family in Knoxville. So I won't be able to teach Psalm 37 the way I wanted. It's a remarkable Psalm and I hope that you'll be able to take time to go into it and study it. Even though we're not, it's an acrostic Psalm where the letters beginning, in them help spell something out. I spent over 3 hours trying to find what that word is, what the acrostic is. And I even went into like scholarly papers trying to find it. And what I have found is everyone who knows assumes that you read, you know, can read Aramaic And they're like, oh yeah, it's this. And I'm like, well, that'd be great. And I can take it into Google Translate and then it gives me garbage. And I'm like, oh, just tell me what the word is. Like, why is this so hard to get? But they just assume that if you want to go find this answer, that you can read Aramaic. And so all I could find was that, there's actually a very wonderful pattern to the lesson where in the first 42 words, there are three letters that add to the acrostic. Then in the next 11, there's one letter. And it's very neat to see it laid out because there's this very obvious pattern, where every 11 letters creates gives us a word. And so there's a real deliberateness and a real wonderful structure that creates it. And, I really wish I could have given you that answer because I tried to find it. Anyway, I thank you all for your kind attention. I probably won't get into the psalm given how little time we've got left, Psalm 37, given the time, but, I appreciate everyone's comments. I appreciate your attention and that no one walked out on me. I look forward to the next chance I have to teach again. Thank you all.
I do, yes. So when I get up, I'll just switch it over to myself. And then when I'm done, switch it back to this one, right?
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.